turn in your Bibles to John 17, beginning at verse 20. And you guys remember Forrest Gump? Do you remember what he said on the park bench? Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And what he meant by that was chocolates come in a fine assortment. So, you know, it's got variety, and also it's kind of a surprise. You don't know what it is till you bite into it. And really, sometimes you might savor that bite, and to be honest, sometimes I spit them out. Like, you know, I'm not a fan of chocolate cherries. I don't know what it is. It's just icky. I don't like the texture. I just spit it right out. And so I think that's kind of what he's saying. You never know what life's going to throw your way. And, well, I heard John Mayer say that life was kind of like a box of crayons. And I thought that was kind of clever. And he said, some people are just that 8-color box, you know, the basics. And he goes, but I like to think I'm a 64-color box with a sharpener inside. Now, he says, I may not have all those colors anymore, but I've still got periwinkle. And when I meet a girl and I say, girl, I love magenta. And she says, you mean purple? And she starts going on and on about her purple. I go, no, I want magenta. Because life is full of color and diversity. And I'm going to say to you that life, the church, is like a box of crayons. And I'm going to let you know what that means. We all come in different colors, but we all fit into the same box. The body of Christ, the church of Christ. And some of you may be new colors like screaming green. One girl won the contest of naming a new color. She called it macaroni and cheese. She said, your favorite food, your favorite color. Can't go wrong. And some of you may be good oldies like violet. Violet's violet. Violet's been there. You know, there's nothing wrong with violet. And some of you may be mature. Your wrappers are kind of rubbing off. You've been used quite a bit. Any of you here, you think you've been used quite a bit? And maybe some of you have gotten broken. But that's okay. We all fit back in the box. And we all belong together. As a matter of fact, we're better together. Because when we're all together, we can create something beautiful with all of those lovely colors. Now, we each have a unique color. This kind of blended together with our giftings, our personalities, our natural talents, and our callings. It's kind of what creates our own vibe. And we have different jobs to do or different perspectives to bring in the world. But when we're finished, we all have to go back in the box. You might enjoy being your color. You might paint the town red, but you still got to come back in the box. Now, imagine if the colors like, let's say, pink sherbet doesn't want to get back in the box with burnt orange because she's just too fiery and it might melt some of her enthusiasm. Or maybe you're wild blue yonder, and you say, I'm not coming in there with desert sand. It's just not happening. Well, that's sometimes what happens with the body of Christ. We get a little too uppity about our colors. And sadly, when the church manifests this division, it impacts the world. Did you know that Christians are leaving churches? Christians are leaving churches in droves. In droves. And the problem is, they may not have come, and on Monday, you come home from church from Sunday, and you say, man, I hated the way the preacher taught, or I didn't get that front space, or someone sat in my seat, or I don't like the way they spent the tithes, or the music's too loud, or whatever it is, they did communion in an irreverent way, and blah, blah, blah. And those people go, why do I need it? When they hear those kind of complaints. When we criticize the church, its programs, its leadership, you might say we commit spiritual murder. CNN reported in a Pew Research Center poll that millennials are leaving the church in droves. It shows the Christian percentage population dropping from 70% in 07 to in 15 being 78.4%. We've gone down, people who aren't coming. And the largest section to stop coming are millennials at 30%. So ladies, I want the millennials. So when the music's kind of fun and we do something a little different, it's because I want to cut those colors in the box. I want them to be here with us. And it's really important that we try and reach that unchurched sector. Jesus says the church in the world should be one, united together, that there should be this oneness that we express. By what we say and what we don't say, if every believer would guard themselves and pledge, what I say will be unifying rather than dividing, and what I hear, which is not ununifying, I won't repeat. What if we all stood together? I'm not just talking about Calvary. I'm talking about the city. I'm talking about the world. You know, I have the privilege to travel with Franklin Graham and see believers in Burma and in Norway and all over the world. And they come in different colors, y'all. Some Christians wear uniforms. Some Christians wear big crosses. Some Christians look different than you look. But they're still a part of the body of Christ. Amen. And we ought not to be divided. Now, I want you to know, I've never heard my husband ditch another church. As a matter of fact, weekly, he prays for the churches. And every time we drive by a church building in town, he prays for the church and its leader. I love that about him. You know, when people come up to me and they say, well, I used to come to Calvary, and they do frequently, and now I go to such and such place or such and such place, I always say, I've heard such good things about that pastor. I've heard such good things about that fellowship. Because you know what? This isn't a competition. This is the body of Christ. And he calls us to be one. He wants us to be one. In the upper room, we've listened to Jesus on the final night of his life, and he's had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He's given them a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. He's shown them the way to heaven. It's been so amazing. And now he told them he's leaving. So it's been a really important evening. In chapter 17, which you shared partly with Janae last week, this is the prayer of Jesus as he's finishing dinner in the upper room. And this prayer can be divided into three sections. One, Jesus prays for himself. Two, Jesus prays for the disciples. Three, Jesus prays for you and me. Now, Janae covered the first two parts, Jesus praying for himself and the disciples. But now, today, we lean into Jesus prays for you and me. He says, I pray those who will believe in me through their word. You are in the prayer of Jesus Christ in the upper room. Wow, it doesn't get much more intimate than that. You were included in Jesus' prayer. It's incredible. And today we're eavesdropping on that last part where three times Jesus says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Three times as he prays for you and I. It's his last prayer. It's the last part of his last prayer. And of all the things he could have prayed for in the world, he says, God, that my church would be unified, that they would be one. Okay, that's a curveball. Not what I would expect the last prayer of Christ to be. Jesus doesn't pray for us to be tolerant or to get along or to be nice to each other. He doesn't pray that our differences would disappear. He prays for oneness. And he says this oneness will bring forth amazing results in the world. Number one, the world will believe in Jesus. Number two, the church will behold his glory. And number three, the Father's love will be multiplied. Let's look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. We'll start with the world will believe in Jesus if we manifest this oneness, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, church history hasn't known very much of this oneness. Can we all agree? We've had a lot of infighting in the church, Catholic, Protestant, you know, whatever, that we just seem to have these differences. And maybe that's why Jesus, looking into the future, makes this the focal part of his prayer. That he knows what's coming down the pike. Look, even in that very room, there were divisions. James and John had just wanted to be the sons of thunder and sit at the right hand of Jesus. Right? And so, you know, and John's always playing favorites, leaning on Jesus' chest and stuff. Right? And so there's already kind of this fraction attitude in the midst of them. So, the News of the Weird reported that a pastor named Eric Daniel Harris, who's 37, pled guilty to arson because he burned down the Kentucky Missionary Baptist Church in Saline County, Arkansas. According to the prosecutor, Harris said it was because there was division among the church members and they needed a project to unify themselves. Well, it's kind of true. When we get, you know, someone picking on us from the outside, it makes us kind of get together on the inside. But those were really weird, you know, way to try and make that happen. But you can see that, you know, we long for it. And Jesus places a lot of weight on this unity. As a matter of fact, he likens it to the Trinity. I and the Father and me, you and me, and I and he, and we are all together. Cuckoo, ka-choo. I mean, I don't even know. But, you know, it gets into this inner Trinitarian idea. And he's saying as the Godhead are three separate personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you all can get together and be one as the Godhead is one, is part of the idea. And there's this weight. So question, how is that going for you in your family, in your small group, in the church you attend, in this city? Are you one? Do you strive for oneness? You know what? I kind of made an equation in my notes. I think the Lord equates oneness equals godliness. Have you ever had to wear that idea? Oneness equals godliness is what the Lord is saying here. So quite frankly, when you're divisive, you're ungodly. Because Jesus is praying for that, and he prays for it three times. Christians belong to different denominations, fellowships, but we all belong to Christ. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. And he wants us all to get along. Now, we may possess different roles and gifts and callings, but we make one big, beautiful body. The body of Christ. As a matter of fact, you can look at that in 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? So he's saying it does no good for your body to fight against itself. As a matter of fact, a body that fights against itself has a disease. Cancer is when your body overgrows things, right? You have a disease. I had a really dear friend named Pete who got Parkinson's. And that Parkinson's made him shake uncontrollably. He would lose his balance when he so wanted to. And he would also have nightmares and delusions. And he said to me, it's as though my body is betraying me. We don't want to be a herky-jerky church that we betray the body of Christ through our actions. Unity in diversity reveals Christ's divinity. Unity in diversity reveals Christ's divinity to the world. That's what he's saying. If you are one, as we are one, the world will know that God sent me. When you have unity and diversity, then Christ's divinity is revealed. And I would say to you, this can only happen supernaturally, as so many things. You know, Jesus had just said in this upper room, without me, you can do nothing. So we're dependent upon him for this. There must be a supernatural cause. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, Paul reveals the glue to this body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. It's his Spirit that is the unifying factor. And you know what? The world is watching. The world uses this very thing to defame Christ. I don't need Christ. Look at his church. If that's the best he's got, I don't need it. The world is so disunited that a perfectly unified church would compel them to confess that God's at work among us. Only God could do something like that. On the other hand, a factious church reverses all the work of Christ and renders our witness empty. That's pretty heavy. Let me ask you this. Would you strike down the cross of Christ? Would you roll the stone back in front of the empty tomb? Would you say to the Spirit at Pentecost, go back to the Father, we don't need you? When you're unified, that's exactly what you do. You tear down the cross. You roll back the stone. You chase the Spirit away. I think that's such intensity, it's hard to really believe. John Wesley said, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. That's good that we would be whole. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one. Ooh. Not just one, but perfectly one. I mean, if he hasn't already set the bar high enough, he just keeps setting it higher and higher. Perfect in biblical terms really means to be complete or mature. May I say to you, if you're a divisive individual, grow up. Grow up. It's babies and toddlers and kids that have fights. But mature people grow up and they learn to unify, to compromise, to come together, to make the main thing the main thing. It's not all about me. Wow. Convicting. Super duper convicting. You know how you can tune a piano to perfect pitch? A tuner, right? A tuning fork. Someone will come in. A.W. Tozer said, how could you get 100 pianos tuned to perfect pitch? If you tune them to each other, it won't work. But if you use the same tuning fork and go from piano to piano, piano, they'll be on perfect pitch. Christian, it's the same for you. I don't try and make myself perfect to you. I try and make myself perfect to Christ. All eyes on Christ. He is the tuning fork. He is the Heavenly Father. And if I am like him, we will be like him together. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we will be to oneness. And so that's why Scripture always says, don't compare. Those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. It's not me comparing and trying to be spiritual like you are, or have your gift, or have your calling, or have your money, or have your marriage, or have your job, or whatever it is. Have your voice. I just want to be like Jesus, and we're all like Jesus. We'll be tuned together. We'll be made perfect in one. And the second part is that we will behold, the church will behold his glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that we also, whom you gave me, may be one with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So at this point, Jesus pivots our eyes from the world to his wonder, to his glory. He's been looking at the world, how they will know, but now he wants his church to know this glory. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines glory as God's moral beauty and perfection, sometimes as a visible presence. While God's glory is not a substance, at times God does reveal his perfection to man in a visible way. Such a display of the presence of God is often seen as fire or dazzling light, and sometimes as an act of power. I don't know why. But when I was in Youth with a Mission, there were so many other people who were so turned on for Jesus and so seeking him first. I can remember falling on the ground and saying to God, show me your glory. Have you done that lately? Because his glory just purges away all the dross. I would encourage you this holiday season, fall prostrate and say, God, show me your glory. That would be a life-changing break, winter break. Show me your glory, God. Moses witnessed the glory of God at the burning bush. And he was asked to take off his shoes because the very ground he walked on was holy. Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, Moses had this experience on the backside of the desert. This wasn't a mountaintop experience. He had murdered an Egyptian and had to run for his life, and now he's taking care of sheep. And surprise, surprise, God reveals his glory. So you never know where his glory is going to come. It could be in the midst of your worst pain. Okay? So look for his glory even in your pain. Now, bush, this word bush, is used one other time in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33:16, and it's used in Jacob's blessing over Joseph. Listen to this. And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph. The favor of him who dwelt in the bush. So dwelt, this dwelt idea, is translated shachan. Does it remind you of another word? Shekinah glory. When we dwell, when we're in the bush, when we're in Christ, when we're in his presence, when we're in his body, we can experience the Shekinah glory of God. And that's what that bush was. It was a Christophany. It was the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, that Moses had an encounter with Jesus at the bush. Oh, but that wasn't good enough for Moses. Sometime later, several chapters in, Moses says to God, show me your glory. I'm like, wait, you saw the burning bush, the plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea parting, quail coming down from heaven. How dare you, Moses? You've had your share. You don't get to say, show me your glory. But he still wanted more. Do you want more? How old are you in Christ? Do you want more? Moses wanted more. And he says, show me your glory. Now, God says to him, sorry, that's not going to happen because no one can see my full glory, which means to see him face to face and live. I mean, the full on glory is to see God face to face. And God says to him, sorry, Moses, no one can see my face and live. But I will let my glory pass before you. Interesting. So if you jump to this text, it's amazing. If you go to Exodus 33:19, it says, then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place of by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face. So this is as good as it's going to get. This is all the glory that anyone could take on earth. And what I find from this is that God's glory is seen in his goodness. I will let my goodness pass before you. You can see God's glory in his goodness. The second thing is glory is heard in the name of God. As my goodness passes by, I will declare the name of the Lord. And as we hear the name of the Lord, it's glory. It's a glorious thing. The next is that glory is experienced, listen to this, in the broken places. He said, I will set you on a ledge in the cleft of a rock. You know what cleft means? To cleave. Something that's been broken. I will put you in a broken place. And I'll cover your eyes with my hand. Have you ever been in a broken place? You really can't even look at it anymore. It's so broken. And God says, I'll put you in that broken place. And I will put my hand over your eyes. And I will let my glory pass by you. Glory is found in the broken place. And glory is revealed in God's afterglow. After he's already come by. It's revealed in the afterglow. Oh, God, show me your glory. And Jesus says, God, let them see the glory that I had with you before. Before the incarnation, God, I want them to see your glory. Now, if you're praying a prayer that Jesus prayed, do you think you have a pretty good shot at having that prayer answered? Yes. Because Jesus said, show them my glory. Now, glory, we have learned, has different definitions. The result of glory is repentance. You'd think those who sit under the spout where the glory comes out would have the big bragging rights. But they don't. Isaiah, remember? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I have seen the King of glory. And I know that I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He is so convicted in front of the glory. And how about Peter? He's been fishing all day. Jesus comes, says, fish on the other side of the boat. Great catch of fish come in. And Peter literally falls down and says, depart from me, for I am a sinner. The glory will always bring repentance. Jesus, this term glory is used 8 times in this chapter. We've learned that there are different aspects of Christ's glory. There's pre-incarnate glory, spoken of in verse 5, the glory I had before. There is performance glory in verse 5, when he finished the works of the Father. He says, I have glorified you because I've finished the works that you've given me to do. There's glory in obedience, gals. Obedience. There is painful glory because it says that he would have the glory through the things he suffered. There's post-tribulation glory when he returns, Luke 21:27. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We'll see that. We're going to see that glory. And then there's this idea of preeminent glory. There is no glory like the glory of the Lamb of God, who is slain before the foundation of the world, that he sits on a throne. And he's given a name above every name. Revelation 7:9. I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues. that would include you, standing before the throne of the Lamb of God with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." He has preeminent glory where every knee will fall and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a preeminent glory. Now, I like to think of this glory part because, you know, it says it could be light, fire, like a crystal chandelier. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are that top tier on the crystal chandelier, and they are just beaming the light, man. The glory's coming out, and we're the tiers below. And our little prisms of crystal are catching that light and reflecting that light and refracting that light. And other people around us get lit from the light. And now we're all sparkly and shiny, and the world goes, "Look at that light!" Because we reflect His glory. Finally, the Father's love is multiplied. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them." He says in verse 23, "You have loved them as you have loved me." I mean, did you put the brakes on that? You loved them like you loved me? How does the Father love the Son? You know, I said that to Skip. I was just like, you know, looking for information. I go, "Honey, let me ask you this. How does the Father love the Son?" That is a theological question for all time. He like departs the room, comes back later. Well, you know, I mean, that's one of those things. Are you kidding? It's mind-boggling. Now, some people trying to explain it away, and they say that this love is kind of defined, that he loves us kind of because we love Jesus. You know, it's all because. Or that we're in Christ. He doesn't really love us. He loves Christ, and we just kind of get the mutual benefits. But that's not what this passage is saying. There's a word here called kathos. That word's as you love me. And kathos means just as or to the same degree. What? To the same degree. Therefore, the true interpretation is that God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. I don't know. That's enough for all winter break for me. Show me your glory. And love me just like you love Jesus. I hope you can live on that for quite some time. People love partially. We love our friends better than other people. We love our family better than our friends. Often we love someone in our family better than other family members. It's just how we work. I'm sure in your family, mom loves you the best. You know, stuff like that happens. Okay, we only know how to love partially, but that is not the kind of love, this heavenly love, this love of the Father for Jesus. And I found three ways that the Father loves Jesus. Infinite. God is infinite. He has infinite resources. Therefore, there is no limit to his love. No limits. John 3:35, "The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands." No limits. Yikes. It's eternal. Now, that's different from infinite. Infinite love has no limits. Eternal love has no end. From everlasting to everlasting. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. It will not end. Philippians 2:9 says, "God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God." It's endless. And then finally, it's a perfect love. His love is perfect in the biblical sense, which I've told you is mature and complete. It's not puppy love that goes away on a whim. And it's not even human love, where sometimes we love people too much and we spoil them. Or we love them too little and they work so hard their whole lives to get whatever little piece of love they can get. God's love is perfect, in perfect measure, the right amount, just what you need. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There's a perfect love that's limitless and endless to be experienced as a Christian. Dare I say that God's love is multicolored? He sent the rainbow to show that he keeps his promises. That's a multicolored love, right? In the throne in heaven, it says he is seated and there's a rainbow round about the throne. I like that, that it's multicolored, that he loves blue, yellow, green, all of that, that it's beautiful to him. And too often, our differences will create divisions, male, female, rich, poor, Hispanic, Anglo, Christian, Muslim, conservative, liberal, educated, uneducated, young, old, heaven, earth, divine, human, sinner, saint. But that's not what Christ wants. He doesn't want these boundaries, which we promote. He wants there to not be divisions and oppositions. I kind of love the idea of the rainbow effect. When water and light come at the right angle, it creates a rainbow, right? It's beautiful to behold. And the rainbow effect is that it's this shining thing, this circular thing in heaven, and it goes from red to orange to yellow to green to blue to violet. It moves through this beautiful array of color. You know, the human eye is said to be able to detect 100 different hues of color in that rainbow. Kind of reminds me of this childhood song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He does. He loves them all. And his church is like a box of crayons. We come in different colors, but we all fit in the box. We're all displayed in that rainbow. And we can be one. One big, beautiful family. Now, I got to tell you, monochrome is boring. Like, I know Monet went through, like, his blue period and stuff like that. But, you know, it gets old. You know what I mean? If you just keep using blue. Blue, by the way, is a favorite color of crayons. It's been voted over and over. It's not my favorite color. I don't know what your favorite color is. But anyway, it gets boring, right? God could have created the earth in multiple shades of gray, but he didn't. He went for the rainbow effect. Now, each one of you is given a color. Now, I know you may not identify with that color, but just go with me on this, right? You're a color in Christ's family, and you fit into his box. And we are one. And we may be one color, but when we bring all our one colors together, it can create something really beautiful. And we've lived intimately this semester, I think, down here. We brought something for you to color. So what I thought would be fun is before you leave this semester, if you would come and add your color to make one beautiful masterpiece, and to know that you are a part of this body. You belong. You belong here. You belong in the box, out of the box, in the picture, and that we love you, and we want you to continue to be a part of us. Come back next semester. Be one of Genesis girls. And if you don't have time to do this, I'm sure we can take it to Solomon's porch, and you can finish coloring over there. So if you do it here or there, either one would be wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made us individually, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you know our thoughts from afar. You knew us in our mother's womb, the color of the hair, the color of our eyes, our bone structure, everything. You made it. And you made it beautifully. And you made it like puzzle pieces to all come together and create one glorious, beautiful thing, your body. And so, Lord, I just pray these women would leave this semester knowing that you love them, just like you love Jesus, and that they would leave here hungering to see your glory. God, show them your glory over this winter break. In Jesus' name. Amen.